Here we are on Memorial Day weekend in the year 1984. And we live in a country where it has been deemed right and proper to set aside a day to remember the dead. And there's a special focus, of course, on those who have died to preserve our country and freedom, those who have been in military and other services that have granted us our freedom. While I was thinking of that, I wondered, where do you really begin in being thankful for those who have given us the kind of life and freedoms we enjoy today? Of course, you could go way back in history, but my thoughts carried me to those men who really were the forerunners of the Reformation. Think of John Huss, who was burned at the stake for declaring what we believe today, that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God is sovereign. For that, he gave his life. You go on to John Wycliffe and many of the other men who died, gave their lives for these truths and the privileges we enjoy today. And then we go on further into the Reformation and those who followed, the many people who gave their lives, the pilgrims who came here and suffered hardship, and down through history of those who have died and given their lives for our country. And as we meet here today, all of us remember some of our families who have gone before us, those who have died. And this is a day set aside where we are to remember them. And give thanks for the good examples of all those who've gone before us and who've died so that we could have great privileges that we enjoy today. And as we meet today, we need to be aware that there may be some among us here today and people we know in our families who will yet have to give their lives for the freedom that we now enjoy. And it's very important that as the generation of people who are now living, that we preserve this and we pass on the great things that we have in our country and in our churches to those who follow. Because we face today probably the most crucial menace the world has ever known in the increasing expansion of those who rob people of their freedom and who take the lives of those whom they overpower. And I'm speaking of the growing menace of communism, which has taken over 100 million lives in the last few decades. And because many people live under its slavery today, now it is coming to our own borders. And so we live in very crucial times. We will be able to deal with no other issues unless we face this issue at some point. And where will we do it? We have some leaders who worship neutrality. Neutrality never works anywhere. It doesn't work in Christianity. It does not work in the issues we face. It does not work with the spread of communism. We dare not worship neutrality. So we meet on Memorial Day with these thoughts in mind of being thankful for those who have died for us, and those whom we have known and loved personally who have gone before us. There are many kinds of memorials. We think of what has happened in life and how we name mountains after people. And we have one mountain in our country that has four presidents there in the Dakotas? What's that? That's a memorial. We have rivers named after people and cities, and streets, and schools. Now you have even windows in churches are named after people. And it sometimes is a big pain if you think of it that way. Baseball bats, baseball mitts, golf clubs. Maybe someday they'll name a sand wedge after me. And that sand wedge is called ham on rye. But so many things, some of them so great. The Lincoln Memorial in our country. What a great thing that is. Why do people do this? Well, there's an attempt to pay a tribute of appreciation, which is a right thing. And sometimes there's a memorial just as an aid to remember, lest we forget. Those are good things. Sometimes it's done in pride. It's overdone and not in a proper context. But we're thankful for those good memorials. And as you think about life, one of the great things we have is great memories. And I think that is especially brought to our mind when we have a funeral service. Isn't it wonderful to have great memories and how this helps us in our present life? When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he began at the beginning of his letter, he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Now, he was writing to people who were mainly still living, but he had that thought about them. And when we read his letters, we find that he just has an enthusiasm about the Christians he has known and with whom he has been. He always writes endearing terms, "My dear brothers." And here he writes about the Philippians and says, "Every time I think of you, every time I remember you, I thank my God." Now, isn't that a great thing? What a great testimony that these people had to Paul, that they could cause him to think that way. And then the challenge of that to our own testimony, how do people think of us? And when they see us coming, what do they say? "Oh boy," or "actor," you know, or what? "Here come those Actons again. Those three little terrors will be out for the day," or something. How do people think of us? "I thank God when I think of you." What a great thing. Well, there are biblical memorials that are important to us. One of the first, of course, is the rainbow. And what a great thing God did in setting that rainbow in the sky as a reminder, a memorial as a reminder. It was a reminder that he would never again destroy the world by water. That's a memorial. Reading through the men of the Bible, you think of Jacob and Abraham and all those fellows who would erect an altar as a memorial of an event in their life where God had especially graced them and blessed them. When Joshua was leading the Israelites across the Jordan, God instructed him to take 12 stones out of the Jordan, set them on the Canaan side as a memorial. And then the Lord said, "Now when your children are growing up and they come and ask you, what are these stones, you can tell them about the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God in delivering us and bringing us over the Jordan." David had in his heart a sort of a memorial in building a house for God, which became the temple. In Exodus, perhaps we have the record of the greatest Old Testament memorial in the Passover, which was the feast which leads us into communion service, to remind the Israelites that God delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And the communion service reminds us that God has delivered us from sin's bondage. Memorials are good and proper. In the New Testament, we do have the Lord's Supper, instituted by the Lord at the time of the Passover feast, called the Lord's Table. It's a memorial, a reminder. Let's read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, the commentary by the Apostle Paul of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the communion service, as the Lord had revealed it to Paul and how he views it and thinks of it. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. And here is his viewpoint on that. He said, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We remember through the communion service. It's a memorial. It's not a funeral. It's not in memoriam, because this text clearly reveals that we're thinking of him as the living Lord coming again. So there's a whole lot included in the celebration, and so it isn't a morbid time of gathering. It's celebration of death and resurrection and return and deliverance. Now, why are memorials good for us? They're good because we tend to forget so easily. And the problem with us is that in our remembering, we tend to remember the bad things more than the good. Somehow we dwell on all the things that are wrong and the bad that have happened to us. We forget the good. Now, there are biblical warnings of not forgetting. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God spells that out in detail. In fact, I think it'd be good for us to turn to it and read it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, as a how important this is to God that His people do not forget who He is and what He has done for them. And that's important for us this morning on this Memorial Day weekend. What will it mean to our lives? What are we remembering today? Well, let's take something from the Word of God in that regard. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Hear the Word of the Lord. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember, there it is, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. This is not for God's benefit, but for theirs. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes through the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and figs and pomegranates, olive oil and honey. Anybody getting hungry? And a land where your bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. Now when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant which He swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Don't forget. You better remember. Take no credit for anything we have or anything we can do. It is of God that we live and move and have our being. And we have memorials and biblical warnings not to forget. And today we have a memorial in the Lord's Supper communion service, which is a tribute to our Lord Jesus Christ, a celebration, a remembering, a communion. I thought it'd be good for us to take a moment today and consider the New Testament word, which is normally translated communion or fellowship. And that word is koinonia, and translated that way, but it has many associations as we find it in the New Testament. It's associated with that which we have in common. Communal. Community. It also means something we share together. It's given the translation of participation in 1 Corinthians 10. A participating together, a giving, has to do with companionship and partnership. Something we possess together, something we are joined to together in one. It's both a noun and a verb. For instance, a commune is a group of people who are living together with a participation in life together. But those living in a commune can commune. And the dictionary says that this is an intimate relationship. Communion is having an intimate conversation, which we now have opportunity to do because of what Christ has done for us. A biblical communion is what we have today. Now, on what basis could a guilty sinner have communion with the Holy God? Two extremes, night and day. How can they get together? On what basis can that be? It can only be on the basis that the Holy One would bring it about. The sinful one could never do anything about bringing that relationship together. The Holy One must do that, and that's what He has done in Christ. And through the cross and the resurrection, we have a meeting place where a guilty sinner, depraved in all his being, can meet a holy God. And that's where we are. Now, the communion then that we can have with the Lord is based on the union that He establishes for us. In order for us to have anything to do with Him, He established a union with Himself, which means we are actually joined to Him. And the thing that has to grip our minds and hearts this morning is that a holy God has joined us to Himself in union, one with Him, like the vine and the branch. The strongest place in the branch, it is where it is joined to the vine. Makes it one. You can't separate them. They're together. Now let me quickly give you six ways we are joined to Him. How He did that. how we belong to Him. The basis of our communion is this union. And there are six ways that God establishes our union. The first is by predestination. And the main passage here that you'd want to know and look at is Ephesians 1, 3 through 7 or so, where it's revealed there that God had a predestinating decree that even before creation, He had determined out of Himself to save a people for Himself. People who would be joined to Christ. People who would become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ in an eternal family. God predestinated that. He predestinated you to commune with Himself before He ever created. That's one way. The second way He did it is by election. He did not predestinate everybody to be in His family and to be joined to Christ. He made a selection out of the human family and the countless millions of people that would stream through the human race in history. God selected with an election certain of the human race to be His. You have the possibility of communion by predestination and by election. It's also in that passage in Ephesians 1:4, being chosen in Christ. The Bible's full of that. The third way is by purchase. And that, of course, refers to the cross, the redemption, that God Himself took the punishment so the sin could be removed and that a guilty one could be relieved of the guilt and be made right and qualified to meet with God. That's by purchase. Christ purchased us. The fourth way is by gift. And what we have in the Bible is that God the Father makes His elect, those whom He had chosen, a gift to His Son. And you'd want to read the Gospel of John, particularly John 6:37, where Jesus Himself said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I'll never turn away or cast out or turn aside. All that the Father gives me, who are they? They are the ones the Father has chosen from before the creation of the world, and He makes them as a gift to His Son. Now, I don't care how badly you may have been feeling about yourself when you came in here this morning. You may say, I've been a lousy Christian. You're not feeling good about yourself. Your performance is not to the level that you see here. And you don't feel worthy or adequate. Think about this. God the Father has made you as a gift to His Son. Quit thinking about yourself and think about the truth of Scripture that delivers you. You are a gift from the Father to the Son. Now, read John 17. And in about 7 or 8 verses there, you'll have this same truth, where Jesus reiterates that and speaks of it continually there, about speaking to the Father and talking about those that You have given Me. I pray not for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. What a great thing that is. You are a gift from the Father to the Son. You belong to Him by that gift. You have communion with Him on the basis of that gift. Another way, the fifth way, is by conquest. As you are sitting here and wallowing around in your total depravity with the rest of the human race, the Holy Spirit came to you and regenerated you and gave you life, gave you spiritual life, brought you from death to life, and changed your mind and your heart and your will so you could respond and be made fit and right and have the ability and the enablement to commune with God. Otherwise, you would have remained in spiritual death, because dead men do nothing. They make no decisions spiritually or eternally. And we would have remained there except for the conquest of the Holy Spirit, who came and He overcame our resistance when we were against God and when we wanted to live our own selfish way and make our own plans and keep going in life as we were. The Holy Spirit overpowered that resistance and made a conquest of our life and brought us to Him. Sixth way is by faith. We have communion by faith, but it's the faith that has been given to us. We didn't have it. As we are in the condition of spiritual depravity, we do not have faith. And in that regenerating process, God gives us the faith we need to respond to Him. And this morning we have it, and out of believing hearts, we have communion. It's important to know this, because the communion flows out of the union. Now, last week we talked about the flow of things. Truth, worship, and life. Your life is the overflow of truth and worship. You don't make decisions at the tail end of things. You have the truth and you worship, and then you live and make decisions. We don't come here to have communion by our own reasoning or think that we can trump up a relationship to God. We come here to have communion on the basis of the union He's already established. You like it? Say amen. Amen. All right, great. Now, as the word is used in the New Testament, it really means communion and fellowship. But there are several passages of Scripture that remind us of this, and you don't need to look at them. I'll just mention them. Acts 2:42 says that the Christians who were saved after Pentecost continued steadfastly in the teaching, number one, the truth of the apostles, and in fellowship. It says, and in koinonia, and in the fellowship of the Lord and with each other. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, which is right near the passage we read, if you want to look at that, we also have that same idea, but it's translated in the NIV as participation. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, a koinonia, in the blood of Christ?" And it's a participation in the blood of Christ, and is not the bread we break a participation. It is a communion, a fellowship, growing out of the union brought about by God, where we are one with Him. In 2 Peter 1:4, he writes about being partakers, koinonia, of a divine nature. There's a communion and a participation in God's nature. In 1 John, we have the writing of the fellowship in faith. So all these words teach us about a communing fellowship with God, whereby we are in touch with Him. Now, I think it's important for us to know the basis of our union and so on, but also something about our communion with God. I think we get very confused with that, because we rely on our feelings and we rely on our performance, or we rely on our physical senses for communion, and we cannot, because God is invisible and you cannot see Him and you cannot hear Him and you cannot touch Him. God is invisible to us, and we cannot have communion with Him on the basis of our physical senses. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us an enablement to commune with God in the higher sense of the Spirit and faith. God cannot be seen, cannot be heard physically, can only be approached spirit to spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes this very clear. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to him, neither can he know them on his own. But by the regenerating work of God's Spirit in us, communicating to us and bestowing upon us a spiritual nature, now in that Spirit we have a communion with God, not through our physical senses. And as we look at God's Word by faith, the eyes of our understanding are opened, according to Ephesians 4. Our minds are illumined, our wills are brought in line with God's will and freed to worship. Clearness of spiritual sight and insight is given through the Word of God communicated by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual organ of vision becomes real. And the author of the Word of God becomes our instructor and our interpreter. And the reverent study of God's Word is the means of knowing Him and of communicating with Him. And it's on no other basis. It's not through the physical senses, and it's not through our own reasoning and our own logic. It's in a spiritual level that we commune with God. And God has equipped us to do that. I thought this morning also that I would take a few minutes to answer some questions about the communion service. We're people who have communion fairly often, fairly frequently compared to others, but we have never really talked about some practical questions that arise, and I just want to take a moment to do that now. We've talked about the union of being with the Lord, the possibility of communion because of that. What we're doing this morning as a memorial to Him. There's some questions that come to people through the years, and let's just review a few of them. One is, who should receive communion? And by the way, as I ask the questions and answer them, you don't need to agree with this. There are many, many views about communion and some of these things, and it isn't necessarily... It isn't necessary to have perfect agreement on all this. I'll give you my convictions that come out of Scripture and out of life as I see it would be a proper thing, but you need not agree. We're people who come from various backgrounds. Some of you have been in a Roman Catholic system, in Lutheran or Episcopal, and some from Baptist, and some of you have not been in church much and never been in a denomination. So, there are differing ideas we bring. We bring our background with us. But let's just look at it, and you take it for what it's worth to you. Who should receive communion? Well, to me, it's clear that that should be for believers. And I would say for all believers, all sincere worshipers of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we're here to remember Him. Not an organization, not an institution, not the logistics about the thing, but we're here to remember Him. And as you have communion, don't let the other things worry you so much that you don't remember Him. It's all right. Remember Him, all believers. Now, I purposely did not read the rest of this Corinthian passage this morning, from verse 27 on, about the examination and all, and what God was doing there to the Corinthian Christians about their abuse of the Lord's Supper because of the way they were being greedy and lustful about the food and a bad use of the supper. We don't have that problem here because we're not eating a meal along with it and so on. We could have other problems. But I think that this passage which speaks of, therefore, who eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats, and so on. I think that people have been hit over the head with that passage to the degree that many Christians are kept away from communion when they ought to be receiving the bread and the wine. All sincere believers. You see, everything that we're talking about here and what God has done for us by His grace through the death and resurrection of Christ overcomes our sin and our failure and our defeats. And if we would think about it this way, who ever, ever has been worthy of the Lord? No human being. So don't class yourself as being different, that you're not worthy and the rest of us can do it. No, claim the forgiveness and the justification through the death and resurrection of Christ and come and celebrate. And don't be kept away by failure and sin and lack of perfect performance. It's His performance we look at. And you remember Him and you enjoy this. Sincerely, in remembering Him. Who should receive? All sincere believers. Should children receive communion? And if they should or shouldn't, what age would that be? Well, there is no direct biblical statement about that. And if a local church wants to get together and make a statement about that after they have prayed and looked at Scripture and thought, well, this will be the best approach, that's fine. My own thought about it is that I don't know. I would suggest that parents teach the children in the home. You talk about this in the home. You talk about salvation. You talk about Christ. You teach them the Scripture in the home. And if they are with you in a communion service, they will be prepared to do it sincerely, reverently. But it has to be in the home. Who should do it? Parents teach children. Who should serve communion or conduct a communion service? Well, there are differing ideas about this. There are certain denominations or worships that will allow only an ordained clergyman to touch the elements or conduct a communion service. There are other convictions. My conviction is that any sincere believer can serve communion and conduct a communion service. And that is the prerequisite. And that should be happening. That there aren't certain classes of Christians that are higher or have greater privilege or authority than other believers. See, that does not make us one, that separates us. And my conviction is that any sincere believer should. A question is about the symbols. What are they? Are they to be worshipped or are they sacred? Or what are they? The symbols are given to represent. They represent the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. They are not the body of Christ and not the blood of Christ, and they are not the real. A symbol represents the real thing. And the bread is not the real thing, and the wine is not the real thing. They represent the real. The real thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they remind us of Him, they serve a good and worthy and reverent purpose. Now then the question also comes, should it be wine or grape juice? And does it have to be unleavened bread? Well, there is no clear statement in Scripture. Whatever a local church would get together and decide what is best and right for them is fine. As long as there's a sincere worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, It wouldn't bother me whether it's wine or grape juice. I think other things could bother me. Maybe this is a cultural thing, but I'm not so happy when there's a camp out there somewhere and where people use Pepsi and Ritz crackers, you know. Maybe that's okay, but it's not something I'm very excited about. But whether it's wine or grape juice seems to be close to the biblical sense of things. And the bread we use is if it helps us in a sincere way, that's good. What is the real? The real is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the question is, how often should we observe communion? And again, there's no clear direction. Seems that the early Christians at least did it frequently. And I would say that's probably my own personal conviction, that frequently is good. But if we get locked into worshiping a set time, then I think we're wrong. And I think that probably I would do it at times when we don't expect it, to show that it's not locked into some tight thing that can't be broken. Or there may be some times when we expect to do it that we don't. I think what's wrong is if we worship anything other than the Lord. Well, what makes it really meaningful and how can it be helpful to us today? Well, it's helpful because of the truth, the facts of the death and resurrection of our Lord, the spirit in which we worship Him sincerely, that we are enabled to love Him. We seek His company this morning as we have communion, and that the fact is that we have Him. He's our Savior. The point of contact that we have with Him is faith in His Word. That's no credit to us. It's something that He gave us to do. And this spiritual sense in which we worship Him is more real than the physical anyway. If a person is relying on physical experiences, they grow old. And then you have to have a greater one than the time before. No, the spiritual sense in which we commune is more real than the physical. And we can do this in a good sense this morning because God gives us that union with Him, and God also gives us communion with Him.